Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let us rise that we might read together God's word. It's a great privilege that we can look intently into his word for knowledge, for guidance, for direction. We're looking at the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, where the Council of Jerusalem once again takes up the question of the Gentiles. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they had finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." And so ends our reading. Please be seated.
Thanks, Kurt. We are here to hear from God, but I'll invite you first to kind of turn your attention to yourself and see. Oh, wait, I almost forgot again. Here's a picture of Alicia. Alicia is one of our normal readers who's here a lot, and she has just recently had a baby, so she wanted to kind of share that with you guys. So there is Alicia and Michael. They'll be back maybe in another month or so when he gets a little bit older. So I wanted to kind of celebrate the birth of that with you so you can see the picture there. Thank you, Ron, for showing that. So now we will go back and focus on yourselves now that we're done focusing on Alicia and little Michael. And I want to ask you a simple question. Who are you? Goes way deeper than that, though, right? We're not just a name. We're so many things beyond that. Most of you have probably had a busy week. Anyone have a busy week? Yeah, and we live our lives full of a lot of busyness all the time, and we make a lot of decisions and do a lot of things, and probably too rarely do we ever really stop to answer this question. But it's maybe one of the most important ones we have in our lives, right? To understand who we are defines all the other decisions that we want to make about ourselves. So I want to ask you this morning, you don't have to define all of yourself. I'm not sure that any of us will quite get there, maybe in our lifetime. But what I'd like to ask you to do this morning is just to quiet your heart and say, what is one thing that I am, one thing that is true about me, and one thing that I'm not? Because our identity is equally who we are as well as what we're not. Right? Nobody can be everything. Nobody can be every person, be every quality, be every whatever. If you really understand your identity, you'll also know what you aren't as well as what you are. So you don't have to share this with anyone else around you, so you can find whatever you want to. Just you individually. Don't worry about your friends around you, your family, whatever else. Just think for yourself, what is one thing about me that I am and one thing that I am not? Go ahead. I hope that it doesn't take too long to find those things. Hopefully in that amount of time, if you know yourself even a little bit, you can find something to settle on. Hopefully whatever you found about yourself was also something positive, and you can celebrate the uniqueness and the wonder that you are. The one that you're not is maybe a little humbling as we realize that I'm not everything, but again, valuable for us to understand who we are. I will tell you that the strongest people that I know are the people who most clearly know who they are. And the healthiest people that I know are the people who most clearly know who they are. That identity becomes really, really valuable. And when we know it well, it again guides and leads a lot of other things in our life. That's true not only as individuals, that's true as families, right? When the Obriskowitzes know who they are, that's a really valuable and a strong thing for a family. When a marriage understands, right? When John and Kari know who they are as a married couple and who they're not, that adds a lot of strength, a lot of vitality, a lot of power to those relationships. Everywhere we are, that sense of understanding who we are becomes valuable, not just individually, but in groups like families, friends that we have, co-workers understanding what that is, and churches understanding that too. Churches also need to know who we are and who we aren't. No church can be everything to all people, and so it needs to understand who it needs to be and who it isn't. So as we find our way going through Acts, which obviously centers a lot on the church, we come in chapter 15 to a place where the church is struggling with its identity and understanding who it is. As the chapter begins, we find that men had come down from Judea to Antioch. Antioch is north, and we usually think of that as going up. But in their understanding, everything was down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was at the top point. So they go down to Antioch, and they taught the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, we find that Paul and Barnabas sharply disagreed with them, right? So we have this intense conflict within the church about their identity. Some of the men were saying, we are a Jewish faith. We have found our Messiah who has come. He's been promised for thousands of years. And now we understand that everyone else is welcome to come and be a part of our Jewish faith. Paul and Barnabas said, hey, this Messiah is actually a radical re-understanding of things, and you're welcome to pursue the Jewish aspect of that, but it isn't required for anyone else. So there's a huge question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? Are we rooted in this Jewish understanding, or is that merely an avenue that got us to the Messiah and isn't required for those to come afterward? So this tension goes on. What's beautiful is that in this one chapter, the early church finds a ground of unity in a place that it can stand on together. It addresses the problem, doesn't solve it forever because people will still argue with it, but at least in that moment, they say, we understand what makes us one and what doesn't. They set their identity, and I want to look at that for us this morning and understand. Those questions of identity certainly matter again for us as a church, for who we are and what binds us together. Why are we a family together? But they equally matter again for marriages, for families, for other things you have. If you own a business, your sense of who that business is together, that unity matters every relationship we have, right? So as they begin, Peter begins to share his own experience. Verse 6, the apostles and elders meet to consider the question. After a lot of discussion, Peter gets up and addresses them, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles could hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them what? What? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Now, note that I have no ability to give the Holy Spirit to anybody. I don't get to pick who gets it or not. The elders of this church can't gather together and decide we will give the Holy Spirit to this individual, but we'll not give it to that one. We cannot meet as a congregation in our congregational meetings and pick who gets the Holy Spirit or who doesn't. You understand that, right? Who makes that choice? God. So understand that our unity is rooted not in any choices that we have made. Because choices that we have made, we can unmake. We've shown ourselves as humans pretty proficient at that. Right? The choice of our unity is rooted ultimately in God's choice. And wherever God says, I will grant my Holy Spirit to this individual, you have unity with them. And whatever else comes along afterward, there is every opportunity to build a place of unity because God has said this is where unity is rooted. It isn't in our theology, it isn't in our understanding of things, it isn't in anything else other than the choice that God makes, which strips it out of us as humans and places it back in God. So the first place is, who has God given his Holy Spirit to? If they have the Holy Spirit, I have the Holy Spirit, we have a place of unity because God has made the choice for us together. As Peter goes on, he brings us to the next point of unity, which begins to include us a little bit. He says in verse 9, God made no distinction between us as Jews and them as Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. Why do we want to test God by putting on their necks a yoke, a weight, a burden that we couldn't bear ourselves? Right? We couldn't live out the law perfectly. Why would we ask that of them? Then in verse 11, he gets to the key. He says, no. We believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The second point of unity that binds the church together or us together, this is also true in your own marriages and families, etc. Right, the grounding point of those things is God's choice to bring you together in a marriage, God's choice to bring you together in a family. And the second point that begins out of that is a point of incredible humility, not your own abilities, your wisdom, or whatever, but your own weakness. We are unified because I am selfish, and you are selfish. We're unified because I choose not to obey God's law often, and you choose not to obey God's law often, because I am messed up, and you are messed up. I am deluded in my thinking, and you are deluded in your thinking, right? I live desperately in need of the grace of Jesus Christ. You live desperately in need of the grace of Jesus Christ. We have a lot in common, do we not? This is the second foundation of why we engage together. It isn't about strength. It isn't about ability. It isn't about knowledge. It isn't about moral correctness or the right decisions we've made. It's because we haven't. And as we go in the future, we won't there either. And so we find that we are unified together. And again, this is true for a church, but it's true for your family. Right? Look at your spouse and recognize they need grace as much as I do. Look at your parents. They need grace as much as I do. Right? This is why we're in a family together. This is what binds us together. None of us is higher than someone else. We are equal in that need and in the gift that's given. Right? It doesn't just end with the need. It ends with Jesus coming and saying, I then have forgiven you. And I am fully and completely forgiven. And you are fully and completely forgiven. And that, again, is something that we have in common, that unites us, that calls us into the same family, that says we have this unity together that other things cannot break, because God has chosen us and given His Holy Spirit, and because every one of us needs the grace of Jesus and in Christ has received it, right? As Peter goes on, well, Peter stops and then James stands up to speak. He's kind of the de facto leader of the church in Jerusalem at that time. He says in verse 13, brothers, listen to me. Simon, or Peter, has described to us how God first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. He says we have this experience in the life of Peter that points in this direction. But experience alone is not enough to create unity. Right? Because we've all had experiences that weren't right on. We've all misunderstood what others had meant or said. We've all misinterpreted the actions or opinions or decisions of others, right? We can all raise our hand on that. There's nobody here who every moment has always understood correctly. So we know that when experience comes into play, as valuable as it can be, as good as it can be, we always need to, in humility, check it. And any of us be willing to say, hey, if you need to correct my experience, I'm open to that because I know it's not always right. Hopefully more often than not it is, but I'm always open to recognize that it might not be. So what does James turn to? He says, well, let's check the experience of Peter. What will we have as a unifying factor? Because experience can't unify us. I cannot experience what you experience. You can't experience what I do. Experience can never be a unifying factor because it's different for everybody, right? So James then says, let's turn to the words of the prophets that we find in the Old Testament, because they are in agreement with the experience of Peter. And so there's an understanding from the church that we have a unity, not only because the Holy Spirit has come to us and we all need the grace of Christ and have received it, but because the authority of the Bible goes over all of us. All right, we're going to follow that because we know that our experiences won't always match up. Our perceptions won't always match up about things. So when those don't match up, we turn back to that and we say, what does that say? Because we accept that it does teach us truly about God and about ourselves. And so we have a unity because there is this outside resource external to myself that we can turn to. And when we have disagreements, say, what does it communicate? We're going to go with what it says, right? And that binds us together. At this point, They're almost done. I'll pause for a second just to kind of draw you into even where we are as a Lutheran denomination. There are two primary reasons why I am a Lutheran as I follow Jesus. And they are number two and number three on that list. I follow Jesus as a Lutheran because we emphasize the grace of God. We know that everybody needs it. We drive into that. There's no pretension and pride about anything else. We are all sinners, right? I wear a nice robe up here and a beautiful stole. Not because I'm any different than you, right? Underneath it, I'm just the same as all of you guys. Right? I do you understand? I am equally as sinful. I carry as much shame in my life as you carry in your life. I have as much brokenness in my own relationship with God and others as you do. Do you recognize that? Oh, it can't be quiet. Yes, amen, brother. Right, you can get a little Baptist feel to it. Yeah, right? That's what unifies us. I'm not any different, right? This doesn't make me any different on that. We all need that. And we all have this reliance on the Word of God, right? That's the second thing that draws us to this Lutheran foundation, or draws me there. And when this passage was written, Martin Luther obviously wasn't alive. None of those things came into play. So it's not even about Luther. It's about him drawing out of that text, right? Here are the cornerstone foundations we have. So as we think about being Lutherans, it shouldn't exclude us from others. This is the foundation of unity. Right? The things that we hold to most dearly as Lutherans are the things that most give us the opportunity to be bound to every other Christian. The knowledge as we look at others that I know you need Jesus and I know he's there for you. And we trust the Word of God completely and absolutely with what it has to say for us. Right? So at this point, James has one more thing to add, and it is an astounding and really insightful one. Maybe the most powerful out of the whole passage. The other ones are rich and true, but they're reinforced in other places in Scripture. And this last one is pretty unique for where they come from. And it is this kind of core and simple, clear ethic that we need to follow. So the unity that they say drives the church, everything else we don't have to worry about. You can do what you want with, right? You have the Holy Spirit because God has chosen you. You know you need the grace of God, and you live in that day by day. You trust the Word of God, and there is a simple and clear ethical list of choices that we make that we follow. Now, as we drill into that, I need to tell you there are... In my mind, this is the second most profound religious kind of statement or document that I know of. That's my opinion, so you can go where you want on that. The most profound ever is that God would sacrifice himself for you. That's radical, and no matter how many times you find your way to Good Friday and Easter, you still ought to kind of catch your breath at that. There is no other religion that even hints at that. No other religion that even walks close to that idea. That is absolutely unique. It is absolutely earth-shattering that God would do for you what you could not do for yourself. That is a uniquely biblical idea and the most profound. This, to me, is the second, because religions are naturally list-producing agencies. Right? That's what religions do. Any religion you want to find has a list. It's got varied lists, right? Longer lists, shorter lists, lists all over the place. Right? That's what they offer. Here's a list of what you ought to do. Here's a list of how you should live your life, what you should do, what you shouldn't do, all those kinds of things. Here we find the absolute shortest list a religion has ever produced. There are three things. That's it. That this early church says you need to have in that ethic in order to have unity. And beyond that, we're not worried, right? You have the Holy Spirit. You know you need Jesus. You've got the Word of God. You nail these, and we're good. If I were to ask you, what are the basic ethical things that need to bind the church together, I'm pretty sure that none of us could come up with a list of three. It would be a pretty extensive list, right? We'd have a lot of things. I know as I parent my children, right, to bring it back out of just church setting, I have a much larger list than three things that I ask for my daughters right? All of you as parents know that too. I have no shame on that. You're in the same place, right? Of list of things that I'm asking for. But here is what it breaks down to. The church said that there is some, in our culture, there's some meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and we don't want you to partake of that because that confuses the message. We do not want you to eat or drink, however it might be, blood, whether that's just raw blood or blood that's been an animal that has been drained out. Don't want you to do that. Probably neither one of those would have made it on your list, right, till you got well past like 500 or something. I don't know. Like, that probably wouldn't be your top things. The last one might have ended up on there somewhere probably, and that is to be pure sexually. And then there is this resounding period that follows. They say, we don't want to be a burden to you. We're not going to put a whole lot of other things on there. This is it. It is shocking in its simplicity and its shortness. Power tends to create more power, right? When you have power, you want more of it. You want to define more things. Anybody in power wants to say, how can I define more of your life and control more of it? Here is one of the few unique moments where people in power step back. And they said, we will do the minimum necessary. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to rely on grace. You need the Word of God. You need these basic things. And then you're fine. And we have unity. We're not worried about the rest of it. We're good. Right? It's a profound statement. Last week, if you were with us, and we looked at planting churches and looked at those things, we talked about a model of parenting that Paul kind of models, and we used an animal to identify that. Does anyone remember before the picture goes up? Bunny parenting, right? So if you weren't there last week, the brief kind of summary of that, bunnies are often mocked as parents because bunny moms spend in the neighborhood of 2 to at most 5 minutes with their children per day. Right, they go in there, they feed them, and then they are out of there. They watch from a distance, step in if they need to, but otherwise, they're done. Right, and we mock that, and we shame that, like that's horrible parenting, but I will say, just like I said last week, bunnies actually produce a lot of kids. They're fairly effective at the parenting thing, so we could maybe learn a bit from them. And what we saw is Paul, who would come into these places, lead people to know who Jesus was. He would feed them what they needed, right? He'd say, here is the truth of God. You now have the Holy Spirit. You know you need grace. Here's the Word of God, a few simple teachings, and I'm on my way. And those churches did fine. They grew up fine. They didn't need a whole lot of hovering care and control. Didn't need a whole lot of pastors or bishops coming by to check and make sure everything was fine. They had the essence, and they were doing fine. So we see here with the larger church, not just Paul, but with all the leaders gathered together, the same model of bunny parenting, right? They are coming in and saying, what is the minimum necessary to sustain you? And beyond that, I'm not doing more. Right? You need the Holy Spirit. You need to rely on grace and hunger after it every day. You need the Word of God. You need a few basic teachings about how you need to live your life. Beyond that, nothing more. I want to look at two qualities of this bunny parenting that I think are essential, two values, about why the church tends to try it this way. In our modern church, we are highly hierarchical, which is not how bunnies parent, right? There's a lot of top-down control, which is very different than what we see in the early church. So what are the values that drive that? James touches on one of them right after he quotes from the Bible. In verse 19, he says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He says, I recognize I could add a lot of stuff to my list and a lot of things that matter to me, but by the end of that, I've moved beyond what is absolutely essential. And I've begun to go outside of connecting you to Jesus and tried to begin to connect you into my own preferences and my own likes. Right? If you've been around God long enough, you have experienced traditions, you've experienced patterns, some you like, some you don't. You all have preferences about your own faith. Right? There have been Sundays that you have been in worship And this is true probably for all of you, kids on up, right? When the music that Sunday was beautiful, it spoke to you, it moved you, it drew you in, whether you like to sing or not, you're like, that was good. And there have been Sundays, and I know you can all say this too, that you have been in here and the music has been meh. Because we have preferences, right? There's things that we prefer more and things that we prefer less, and it's different for all of us. But if we try to make that a requirement for someone to connect to Jesus, that you have to like music the exact same way that I do, we make it difficult, right? So bunny parenting is there to say, hey, my priority is that you're parented. Not that you end up looking like me or liking the same things that I like or having the same preferences or the same traditions. Right? It's saying, I'm not worried about that. I'm concerned that you have the Holy Spirit, you rely on grace, you love the Word of God, and you have these basic ethical things you hold to. Beyond that, I don't care. Right? So maybe for you, you've been rooted in this understanding and experience of church that has fed you and blessed you richly for decade after decade after decade. But you can't expect someone new to have all that same preferences. So there is an understanding that as we bunny parent, we say, well then, whoever is coming in, as long as they have those four core things, it's okay if it looks different. It's okay if all the other things change. It's okay, right? Now you know how hard bunny parenting is because we'd rather control it. But here is the statement, it's okay if those things begin to change and you approach it in different ways if you have those four core things. Because the last thing we want to do is put our preferences in the way of you coming to know Jesus. Right? So one of the values of bunny parenting is that it shows the greatest love for those who are external to the church. We will take anything out of the way that might make you stumble in getting there to know Jesus. Because there's enough challenges in those four things, is there not? It's a hard enough pathway. You focus on that, you're good. We don't worry about things beyond that. It is also actually one of the greatest benefits for us as a body. As this message goes out, and they write this down, and the church begins to spread it out to everyone else who's been confused before, just imagine, right, if you had been wrestling with circumcision, and I guess if I have to, and then a day later you get the letter coming back that says no, that'd be frustrating and painful along the way, right? So they were greatly encouraged that, wow, we don't have to. This law doesn't apply to us anymore, right? We don't have to go into all those painful kinds of things. So there's an incredible encouragement that comes because they were so clear. Because they made it abundantly clear, what does it mean to be connected to Jesus and what do we not worry about? All of you have probably had a boss, supervisor, manager, teacher, who gave you some assignment that was really unclear, right? Can you think back to that experience? And you're like, I don't even know how to be successful. I'm not even sure what you're asking for here, and I don't know how to get to that place, right? Is that a fun feeling? No, not at all, right? That's not an encouraging feeling. That's not a, I'll go take on the world for you today kind of feeling. That's a horrible feeling. Even when you do it and you maybe work hard, you're like, I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to be doing. So when in a church, in a marriage, in a family, we can communicate clearly, this is what I need from you. Then you can begin to move. All right, now I know. I'm either going to make it or not, but I know clearly where I need to go. So when things are muddled, there isn't a whole lot of encouragement that can exist in that place. When things are clear, there's ample opportunity for that. And there is this freedom and trust that begins to develop. And we understand as parents that that is our end goal. We want children who make decisions on their own. And good decisions. That's why we do it, right? And whether you are a parent now or not, you understand that's how it works. And there's a a messy process of getting there, and there's a lot of steps forward and a lot of steps back. Like, I gave you more freedom, but you didn't quite have it, so now I have to have a little bit more control. But the end goal is not that I maintain control forever, because that is a really messed up relationship. When your kid is 20 or 25, if you're controlling a lot in their life. It's, on the other hand, a really beautiful relationship when your child is 20 or 25 and they are making those choices on their own, right? And there's freedom and there's trust, and then you can enjoy. Right? And our individual stories are writ differently. Humans, we get messed up along the way, but we know what the goal is. And the same goal that God has for us, right? He says unity is written not by control, not by defining every possible option and nailing it down, because at the end you don't really have relationship. It's knowing exactly what you need in order to be unified and then saying, hey, I trust you with the rest. I'm going to give you freedom to figure out what that looks like and go where you need to go on that. So there's an image we'll show you here. It's on the front of your bulletin, although not in color, so it's way better here. It is a mosaic tile picture. You should note as you look at that, that it is made up of pieces of tile that are all of the same material. They're all largely the same depth. It's almost two-dimensional, just a little bit of depth to them, right? Basically the same texture across them. So there's a tremendous amount that all of those pieces have in common. There is a unity about them, without which the picture wouldn't be able to exist, right? As some of them were pieces of bark, and some of them were flowers, and some of them were cotton candy and other stuff, it'd just be a mess, right? You wouldn't be able to get anything out of it. So they're all the same material, but are they the same color? No. Are they the same shape? No, not at all, right? And there's variances. Some of them are almost identical color, but different shape. Some of them are radically different in every way, shape, and form. And together, they hold a rich beauty. And if all of them were exactly the same color, exactly the same size, would you be drawn to look at it? No, it would be like the tiling in a bathroom, right? It would be nondescript, something to be clean, nothing to be appreciated or beautiful. It is this beautiful mix of a unity on the essentials, right? And then a diversity on the others, that allows it to communicate. And it is an image of what God hungers for in the church, in your marriage, in your family. He says, understand what it is that you hold in common together. And there's no variance on that. But then beyond that, understand that there is wide variance. And we don't have to control the colors that exist. We don't have to control the shapes that come out of there. Right? They'll be all over the place. They won't look like you. But there's somebody larger than you that's controlling it. There's no one piece of tile that made that whole image come together. It kind of scattered around and kind of put the other pieces in place and did all that thing. No one tile did that, right? There's a master designer that did. And that means the control's at a different level. And so God invites us out of Acts 15 to say, can you begin to live with this heart of unity? That trusts someone else to design it, it means we don't have to control it. I want to give you some space before we turn to some worship right now to kind of examine your own heart and life and see where that settles in. So I'm going to give you at least two and maybe a third area to examine and look at that. Maybe a lot, but I think it'll be rich for you to look at. One of those is within church. And just to kind of examine and say, have I leaned more on the side of trying to control and nail down all of the options? Have we been clear enough about what we have in unity together that we can give real freedom in those external areas and say, that's fine, right? So one of those areas then is within your family. If you're single and not around your family, maybe a core group of friends would be in there too. Within my family, do we understand who we are enough that we have a clear sense of our identity? We know what binds us together. And do we then stop control at that point and give freedom and trust. Right? Do we veer more toward control in our family or more toward trust? And same thing then within your marriage. If you happen to be married here, a chance to kind of examine that and say, within that marriage, do I veer more toward controlling and defining all these kinds of things? Or do we have a clear sense, like, here's where that is? And then beyond that, I just want to invest in trust because I believe that's the richest relationship I have. So within those two or three areas, I just invite you to quiet your heart now and just see what God might show you about that, what he might reveal to you. Father, my heart is the only one that I see clearly in this place. So I don't know where others are, but what I know is that when I look inside myself, I want a longer list with my kids. I want more control. I want a longer list with my wife, and I want more control there, and I want a longer list in my church. And so I'm really humbled. I see my human desire to control, to think that that's what's going to produce the unity that I yearn for within my church and marriage and family. And God, I just need to repent of that right now. I need you to kind of renew my heart and teach me what it's like to trust, to understand those core things that I need, and then to give the freedom beyond that, to let it be what it needs to be. God, to the degree that anyone else in here has a heart that matches mine, I would pray the same grace over all of us. That we would know what holds us together and not veer or vary on that at all. But then beyond that, God, we would learn what it's like to release control and live in trust. Knowing that you will create something beautiful, be it in our church, be it in our family or in our marriage, that we cannot control and create on our own. So God, I release my family, marriage, and church to you. And invite others here to do the same thing, that you can be that master artisan and I can begin to live in trust. Amen. Come on, Kathy. Oh, there you are, hiding in the corner. All right, Kathy's going to come up and share a little bit about her experience. She's one of a group of about 10 members that are committed to kind of learning how to be discipled and disciple others into following after Jesus. So thank you, Kathy, for sharing.
Good morning. So I really feel honored and privileged to be one of the, there's six of us that are actually going a little bit deeper as part of the D2MC, or Discipleship to Missional Community. And that actually was an answer to prayer, because when I took Perspectives back in 2014, I realized that I had a pretty good idea of what a disciple could be, but I had really no idea of how to go and to make other disciples that could make disciples that could make disciples, allowing for this multiplication. And so that was my prayer after taking that course, that God would show me, he would bring me to some people that could help me to understand what that meant to become a discipler of other disciplers. And so D2MC came, and it was like, okay, God, I guess this is what I'm supposed to do. But along with that joy of knowing that he answered that prayer was also that it's going to be difficult, because this is in an area that's I'm not familiar with, and probably even quite uncomfortable at times with thinking of what it may entail. And so there were some fears, there was a worry that I would make mistakes, and that it would just be a little too hard for me. And God saw this, and so he kind of helped me through dogs. When I went to the high school retreat in the fall, I took a long walk on the beach one morning, and God brought two dogs into my life that he wanted to use. The first dog was one. Have you ever seen a dog that is taken to the beach for the first time? And they run and they check everything out. They're sniffing everything and going and checking out the water, but a little bit afraid of it. And if there's, you know, a crab or something else, you know, they're doing this cautious thing like, I don't know what you are, but you're cool. But I'm gonna go check with my master and see if it's okay if I check you out. And they're just running around and going back to their master and running. And the master is just like laughing and cheering them on and really enjoying watching their dog participate in this firstness. And God kind of spoke to my heart, and he said, you know, I want you to see this D2MC as your beach. He says, I want you to realize that I want you to enjoy this, to go with it and just run with it. Not be afraid of what you don't and can't see, but to just run and enjoy it. And he was like, reminding me, I'll be cheering you on because I know that your purpose and your desire is to honor me. And so if you keep that in mind, it's my beach. God already knows what kind of things I'm going to explore. It's his beach. It's his world. And so I just need to go forward. And then the second dog was, he and his master were coming down, and I could tell it was something that they daily did, and this dog knew his purpose. His purpose was to go and find a piece of driftwood and carry it for his master. That was his job. However, this dog, he took the first one that was nearest. He thought, oh yeah, this is it, and he tried to pick it up, but it was like 4 feet long and about 8 inches around. And he could barely get his head, his mouth onto this log. But he was trying to pick it up and to take it with him. And his master was just kind of chuckling there. And it was just really funny. He would just kept trying, leaping over it and trying to pick it up from another angle and over and over and over. And finally his master said, oh, all right, and whatever his name was, it's, you know, that one's a little too big. Let's go find something that's smaller. And the dog kind of like looked at the log and looked at his master and looked at the log and looked at his master like, okay, all right, let's go. And then he took off. And as I kept walking then on the beach, I was like, okay, God, what do you want to teach me through that? I think this is another teaching moment. And God said, spoke to me and just kind of was reminding me, there are some things probably in this discipleship learning process that are big, and they're too big for you right now, but don't waste all of your time on that, because it's too big. It's not meant for you right now. He was kind of saying, you know, I'm walking with you in this. You don't have to do this alone. You're with a team of 15 other people. You have five others that are right in there with you, and just let me go ahead and tell you when there's a better piece for you to pick up, a better piece of driftwood. Go for it, you know, and enjoy it. Carry that and do that for me. And so it was just a piece that settled on my heart of knowing that this process is, it will be difficult, but it's going to be fresh and new, and I'm just to enjoy it because God is my master, and he's just with me, walking with me, helping me through this, which reminded me of what Jesus said in Matthew 11, speaking right to my heart. He says, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened or worrying about things, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke or my piece of driftwood that I want you to carry is easy. And it's my burden, my part that you will have to carry is light. So enjoy the beach.
A few announcements we'll kind of work your way through. We have a work day coming up on this Saturday from about 9 or so till 3 in the afternoon. Working a lot on the bank on 92nd, so if you have an opportunity to help out with that, we'd love that. If weather is really bad, we'll reschedule for a week later. We're going to do a night of prayer coming up on February 25th, which is a Saturday. So it's actually not the whole night, just an hour and a half. So a chance to kind of gather together, and we do a lot of praying individually, but to do that together to lift up our families, to lift up the staffing process, the church, the community, the world, a whole lot of different things. So you can put that on your calendar and be looking ahead to participate in that too. We have started, as we moved into February, a new kind of stage in our staffing process, and there's a class that correlates with that, the gospel and a changing culture, for the next 3 weeks. I just want to take a moment to kind of draw you back into what we're trying to do. We have, much like we read about in the church in Acts, this desire to kind of figure out our identity again. With all the staffing vacancies we've had, we're taking a little pause and just trying to say, all right, who are we? All right, we can't be everything as a church, so we want to know what we are, what we're trying to do really, really well, and then know where we go from that. So in January, we just took a little bit of time to say, hey, we like each other, we enjoy each other, we're a family together, we'll start there. February, the month that we're in, is centered on looking external to ourselves and saying, what's the place God has put us? What is the culture and the community like around us? What are they receptive to? What are they resistant to? What does it look like to follow Jesus in that place? So that class that you read about that you're seeing up there is an opportunity on Sunday morning to discuss that more. Inside your bulletin, there is the blue connection card. So every week, at least for this month, there'll be a chance for you to respond a little bit. There's a few basic statistics in there about how people perceive the church and why they choose to go or not. So we'd love for just a quick feedback from you about what you've seen and experienced. Any other ideas about here's why I think people don't want to be a part of church, or what they are in the culture today, and where they respond to that. The next couple weeks we'll continue to dig into those things. And I think it's next week that we'll have a chance to look at a survey that's been done in our community about people's responses on that. And I just need to take a moment outside of the process to pause for a second. You do not get a chance to see Story that much. You don't get a chance to engage with her nearly as much as I do. So I just wanted to kind of flesh out for you that Story's been part of a team that's been looking at the external culture for a little while. And I am incredibly proud of her. All on her own, she decided that in order for us to understand that better, we might actually need to talk to people in our culture besides just people that go to church. So she generated a whole survey. She spent hours in both Clackamas Town Center Mall as well as the Lloyd Center Mall talking to people. And I think people probably respond to her pretty well. I think if I'd come up to people in the mall, they would have run the other way. But Story has a gracious spirit about her. And so she's got this tremendous body of information from just current and contemporary in our setting. And I just want you to know that she is an exceptional minister here in our church, right? She does an amazing job. She works way more than the hours that we pay her for. She has a really insightful mind that's kind of pressing into these things, and it's going to bring some great information for us. So just so you get an insight into who she is, I'm incredibly proud of the asset she is for us in that. So next week, I think we're going to have a chance to look at some of that information. And again, all the way through is a chance for us to engage, not just here, but as much as we can about where we are. So there's also information that's gone out to your small group or to your ministry team for you in the course of this month to take about 15 to 30 minutes just to think more deeply about this. So if you're interested, you don't have to, but if you are, we'd love your feedback for you to help us understand what you're seeing in the culture around us. So that'll be for February. In March, we're going to shift our focus from external to internal. We're going to spend all of March kind of looking at ourselves and saying, who are we? Where are we really, really beautiful? And where do we maybe need a little bit of work? What are we strong about and what are we weak about? We want to just be honest. What are the essentials that we hold to, either in our theology or in our values that aren't ever going to change, no matter what changes around us? So kind of, again, what we looked at in Acts, like, here's the unity that we have that isn't ever going to vary. And then where do we have flexibility beyond that? When we come to April, we're going to begin to pull all of that information together. And April is a month that we really want to stop and say, all right, we can't be everything. So what are the few things that we want to do really well, that we want to invest ourselves in and really be known for? If we just seek that out of our own hearts, we'll end up with a lot of answers. So we're going to take some time to pray in the middle of the month. Easter is that month, and so from Monday, Thursday, all the way through Easter morning, we're going to have a prayer vigil, try to nail down every hour in that 3-day period, and we'll do that either in the prayer room or in your own homes. So that we just as a congregation admit and say, God, it's not our vision we want, it's yours. So that hopefully by the end of April, we can agree together as a congregation and say, here's a few things we're going to do really well. We're going to invest in these above everything else. When we get to May, then we'll reflect on what that means for staffing, what staff we might want to help us get to that place and to move in that direction. And by the beginning of June, hopefully agree together and say, this is who we want to be. These are the people we want to kind of come alongside of us to help us get there, and then begin to fill those positions and kind of charge ahead. So it's a lot to happen, but I think a valuable time for us, again, to look at our own identity. So we invite your prayer, whether it's on that night of prayer or all the way along the way, your investment in answering questions and being involved, so that together we can hear God kind of lead us in that process. So that's the whole scope of thing. Won't do that every week, but just wanted to touch back in and give you a sense of where we are and where we're heading in these next couple months as we go along the way. With that, we'll give you a chance to pursue Jesus on your own in the offering time.